Good morning.
Good morning.
Remove my accessories. Hallelujah. I'm still got a few tears from singing that song. Jesus is my life. My name's Brian Napora, and I'm part of the leadership team here at South Hill Bible. If you're new to our fellowship, I'm not our regular speaker on Sunday morning. Pastor John Underhill is that, but it's my privilege to share from God's Word with you this morning. John asked me a couple weeks ago, and one of the dangers of asking somebody to speak in a once in a blue moon a few weeks early is we have a lot of time to prepare. So I am really excited to share with you folks today from Acts chapter 1. Last week, Lawrence spoke to us about church and fellowship. And this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, a little bit before that, and look at Jesus' time with his disciples before he ascended. This message, one of the great things about only speaking once in a blue moon is I can preach pretty much anything I want to, right? Not really, but this message may be a little invasive for some of us, and I bring it in all humility. This is more for my heart, maybe, than for yours. But I hope and pray that as you listen to these words from Acts chapter 1, that you are encouraged and exhorted if need be, and that these words take shape in your heart somehow. For all you kids, either at home or here in the sanctuary, can you lean forward a little bit? And all you children at heart that might be a little older, you can lean forward because I'm going to tell you a story. Some of you may have read this. It's from a book called Prince Caspian, and this is the first first couple paragraphs from Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia. Kids, as you're going back to school, you might relate with the four children we're reading about here. Once, there was four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And it has been told in another book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe how they had a remarkable adventure. They had opened the door of a magic wardrobe and found themselves in a quite different world from ours. And in that different world, they had become kings and queens in a country called Narnia. That had all happened a year ago, and now all four of them were sitting on a seat at a railway station with trunks and play boxes piled up around them. The first part of the journey, when they were all together, always seemed to be part of the holidays. But now, when they would be saying goodbye and going different ways so soon, everyone felt that the summer holidays were really over. And everyone felt their term time feelings beginning again. Term time is school time feelings beginning again. And they were all rather gloomy, and no one could think of anything to say. Lucy was going to boarding school for the very first time. Any of you kids that started school last week or this week feel the same way? It was an empty, sleepy train station. It was an empty, sleepy country station, and there was hardly anyone on the platform except themselves. Suddenly, Lucy gave a sharp little cry, like someone who has been stung by a wasp. "Ow! What's up, Lou?" said Edmund, and then suddenly broke off and made a noise like, "Ow! What on earth?" began Peter, and then he too suddenly changed what he had been going to say, and instead he said, "Susan, let go! What are you doing? Where are you dragging me to?" "I'm not touching you," said Susan. "Someone is pulling me. Ow, ow, stop it." Everyone noticed that all the other faces had gone very white. "I felt just the same," said Edmund in a breathless voice, "as if I were being dragged along. A most frightful pulling. Ugh, it's beginning again." "Look sharp," shouted Edmund. "All catch hands and keep together. This is magic. I can tell by the feelings. Quick." "Yes," said Susan. "Hold hands. Oh, I do wish it would stop. Ow!" Next moment, the luggage, the seat, the platform, and the station had completely vanished. The four children, holding hands and panting, found themselves standing in a woody place. Such a woody place that branches were sticking into them, and there was hardly room to move. They all rubbed their eyes and took a deep breath. "Oh, Peter," exclaimed Lucy, "do you think we can possibly have got back to Narnia?" "It might be anywhere," said Peter. And so the kids progress down the stream. They go and play in the shore and catch shrimp and have a grand old time, not going back to school, but instead continuing their summer vacation. But pretty soon they start getting hungry and they start wondering about what's going to happen next. And so we'll finish our story with one last paragraph. And so they got out the two packets of sandwiches and divided them into four portions. And nobody had quite enough, but it was a great deal better than nothing. Then they talked about their plans for the next meal. Lucy wanted to go back to the sea and catch shrimps until someone pointed out that they had no nets. Edmund said they must gather gulls' eggs from the rocks, but when they came to think of it, they couldn't remember having seen any gulls' eggs and wouldn't be able to cook them if they had found any. Susan said it was a pity they had eaten the sandwiches so soon. One or two tempers very nearly got lost at this stage. Finally, Edmund said, "Look here, there's only one thing to be done. We must explore the wood. Hermits and knights errant and people like that always manage to live somehow if they're in a forest." Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy started out the day on a train platform in the English countryside and ended up on a beach and a forest in Narnia. They woke up in one world and through a series of uncertain and somewhat painful events found themselves in an entirely different world a few moments later. While they were vaguely familiar with this new world, they didn't know how to survive in it and were struggling to figure it all out. Some of us in September 2020 might feel the same way as the Pevensey siblings did during World War II, somewhere in the English countryside. It's almost as if we've been yanked out of one world and put into another. We see on the news stories of open street fighting and sanctioned looting, frightening talk of global pandemic, incredible political polarization. And for some of us going back to school, restricted from meeting with more than five of our friends, or have to wear masks at school on the 2 days that we do get to go. If we were to take a look back a year ago today, it would seem like we went to sleep in one world and woke up in another. But there's good news. Like the Pevensey siblings, like us, there were a group of people about 2,000 years ago that went to sleep in one world and woke up in another. These men and women literally went to sleep one day, happened to be a Saturday, we believe, and woke up Sunday, and the world had changed. The followers of Jesus of Nazareth had been anticipating a revolution that would restore them to a position of power and honor. But instead of overthrowing Roman oppression and restoring Israel, Jesus, their teacher, was crucified by their own religious leaders and died on a Roman cross. They saw his side pierced by a sword and then watched as he was buried in the ground. Incredibly, as he had told them it would happen, he rose from the dead 3 days later and appeared to them amazingly healthy. They went to sleep one day in one world and woke up in another. To show them how to live in this new world, before he returned to the Father, Jesus put on what I like to call a 40-day mini Bible school. And that's what we get in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, or we'll focus on verses 3 to 8. And like I said, I've probably packed way too much into this, so I want you to take one theme, if you can. This kingdom, this world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. Let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, and we'll dig into this text a little deeper. Reading from the NIV, Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you had heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. Join me in prayer as we dig into this text this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us, and thank you for this body of your followers here on 29th and Arthur in Spokane, Washington. We may feel, Father, like we woke up in a new world, but you have given us insight and truth into how to live in this world. And I pray that you will speak to each one of us through your Spirit as we study your word and reflect on these themes this morning. Help us to grow and ultimately be people of peace and hope to the world around us. We ask your blessing on this time. Amen. So they're in this 40-day mini Bible school. I don't know if they were all in one location. I went to Biola University in Southern California, and every January we had an interterm that was not 40 days, about 21 days, but you studied one subject during that time. And it was intense. Morning to breakfast to dinner, the same subject. That's what I imagine this 40-day mini Bible school like with Jesus' followers. And Luke writes that the first bit of information Jesus gave them, well, really wasn't information, it was demonstration that he was alive. He gave them many convincing proofs. We won't spend a lot of time on that this morning. You can read Luke 24 or Mark 16 or Matthew 28. But Jesus demonstrated to his followers that he was real, that he was risen from the dead, and more important, that all that expectation of Messiah hope that they had had from childhood to adulthood, expecting a Messiah, was real. He proved that he was the real deal. If you want a little bit more information about that, we have some books called The Case for Christ in the back of the church auditorium. You can stop by the church if you're at home and pick one of those up. I encourage you to do that. If you want to learn more about the convincing proofs that Jesus gave to his followers. But know this, he demonstrated that he was real. And then He began to speak to them about the kingdom of God. That's all it says. When I read that, I want to turn to that little known book between John and Acts, written by Luke, called the Book of Kingdom Living. Is there no transcript? Did nobody write it all down? One half sentence is all we get from Luke about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about kingdom living. But the reality is that book had already been written. Genesis to Malachi is the written text of all that God's doing in his kingdom work across the earth through all time. And so Luke didn't need to write down those teachings in the 40 days. It had already been written down for his followers. And in fact, we know this to be true because at the end of Acts, when Paul is in Rome and he's under house arrest, Luke records how Paul talked about the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 28, verse 23, Paul explained and testified about the kingdom of God using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. And then in verse 31, Paul welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the entire Bible is the story of a kingdom lost and of God's promised intention and active intervention to reestablish that kingdom. I wanted to take some time and actually give a quick survey of the themes from Genesis to Revelation that describe the kingdom. But I'm not going to take that time this morning. That could be a whole series of sermons. And actually, in Acts chapter 1, we don't see a lot of detail. We know it's there because the entire text refers to it. But Jesus actually describes the kingdom in terms of what it's not. So before we look at that, I want to propose to you a working definition of the kingdom that you may find helpful. Patrick Schreiner is a professor at Western Seminary, has written a wonderful text, short, about 100 pages on the kingdom of God. And his definition, a little different than maybe what you've been used to since the 60s when Eldon Ladd wrote his book on the kingdom, but Patrick Schreiner's definition of the kingdom of God is: the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Now that's just someone's definition. He spent quite a bit of time reading and distilling the biblical text to that. But maybe we can use that as a framework as we move through this first few verses of Acts chapter 1. And if you'd love to, or if you'd like to see the overview of a biblical theology of the kingdom throughout the text, I'd be happy to send that to you, email me or text me, and I'm happy to send you those notes. But Jesus doesn't actually expand on what the kingdom is, because as we read here, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is telling them to wait there in Jerusalem, and something amazing that they can't imagine is going to happen. He's been hinting at it, and now it's going to happen. And look what the disciples' response is. And then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel?" I imagine Jesus looking at them blankly for a few seconds. They still don't get it. They're basically saying, yeah, that's cool and all. The Spirit's coming, wait together. But when are you going to restore us to a position of power? When are you going to restore us to a place of material success? Lord, when are you going to restore your people to the way things used to be, to the kingdom we think we once had? They're asking him, when are you going to put us back into a position of power in the kingdom that we live in now? Maybe they were thinking, hey, restore the kingdom of Israel, and then we can really do some good things for God. Restore us to a position of power, and then we'll really be able to make sure everyone does the will of God. You see, the disciples were immersed in the kingdom of first century Palestine. And when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, they're transferring all their experiences of that worldly kingdom into their understanding of the kingdom of God, their nationalism, their racial prejudices, their economic system, their expectations of ease and comfort, material success, feelings of security. All those values that they associated with their kingdom, they were imagining to be a part of the kingdom of God. And what's Jesus' response to them? He doesn't berate them. He doesn't belittle them. I imagine he was bothered. He kept that close to the vest there. But he basically tells them, that stuff's not important. Yes, someday the final restoration of the kingdom of God as the ultimate reality of creation will occur, but it's not for you to know the times or dates. He says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The world is not your kingdom. The world is not your home. But it's hard to live in the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world. We see that in the disciples' description there. They had spent 3 years and 40 days with Jesus and still had a hard time understanding it. But we know it's what we're called to do. Not only in Acts, but in Hebrews. I'll just list a few of the verses that remind us that our citizenship, our primary identity, is not in the kingdom of this world, but in the kingdom of God, if we're followers of Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 14. This world is not our home. See, I wasn't that creative in our sermon title this morning. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Master Jesus lives. And Ephesians 2, 19. You are citizens along with God's holy people. You are members of God's family. How can we tell what kingdom we're aligned with? Well, we can compare values. Every kingdom, country, culture has values. Kids, if you're still tracking with me, kids at home, I want to let you know that your family is a kingdom. It happens to be that mom and dad are the king and queen, but your family has values. In our family, real basic values. Use your knife and fork when you eat at the table, which is surprisingly not a given. We actually have to train children to do that, Beth and I have discovered. Don't sit around all day watching TV. Some of us would like to do that. That's a value of our family that our little kingdom has. Go to bed at 7:30. That's really a value for mom and dad's sanity in our house. But every family has values. Every kingdom has values. And so we can tell what kingdom we're a part of by comparing the values. So what are the values of the Kingdom of America? Well, Robert Coles at the Washington International Center wrote a booklet called The Values Americans Live By, and it shares 13 primary values of American culture. This booklet is used actually to train immigrants as they come into the country, and it's been given to thousands and thousands of immigrants that have come to America. And I want to share with you one little paragraph from that booklet, and then we'll look at some of those 13 values. But in this paragraph, Robert Coles writes, "We can say that if the foreign visitor really understood how deeply ingrained these 13 values are in Americans, he or she would then be able to understand 95% of American actions, actions which might otherwise appear strange, confusing, or unbelievable when evaluated from the perspective of the foreigner's own society and its values." That sounds like 1 Peter, and it sounds like a number of references throughout the text about this kingdom is not ours, this world is not our home. But what are some of those values? I know you probably can't read the list, and I'm happy to send it to you, but I'll list 8 of the 13, and then we'll compare those. Here's some of those values: personal control over the environment, time and its importance. Now, these are just general values of American culture. Individualism and independence, competition and free enterprise, future orientation and optimism, action and work orientation, practicality and efficiency, materialism and acquisitiveness. Values, to repeat Robert Coles, that may appear strange or confusing or unbelievable when evaluated from the perspectives of the foreigner's own society and its values. Whether you agree with them all or not, I think you probably will agree that they give a relatively accurate picture of the general values of American culture. These values in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad, but are they consistent with the kingdom of God? Do we, as foreigners and strangers, as 1 Peter says, in this kingdom of America, see these values as strange, confusing, or unbelievable? Well, let's contrast these values with the values of the kingdom of God. Now, there, throughout the scripture, we can distill the values of the kingdom of God from just about every book within the Bible. But for a quick summary, let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and 6, the Beatitudes. And we'll summarize some of the values of the kingdom of God in that passage. Here they are. Poverty of spirit. Recognize your need for God. Sorrow at the state of the world. Humility. Hunger and thirst for justice, righteousness, mercy. Pure heart, clear from the world's baggage. Working for peace. Persecuted for doing right. Followers of Jesus who exercise these values are exhibiting the value of the kingdom of God. So, the question I ask, what is my primary kingdom? What are my values? Are my primary values the values of the American kingdom that I live in? Materialism, individualism, upward mobility, a right to security, a right to this and that? Or are my primary values the values of God's kingdom? Humility, mercy, a pure heart, recognizing my need for God. This world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. And neither should its values be ours. Does that seem challenging? Does that seem a little, maybe too much to bear? Well, on our own it is. But when we return to the text, we start to see the path forward into this unimaginable different way of living than the world around us. So Jesus in verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to start living in the kingdom, the kingdom of God, the only way it's possible." Citizenship in the kingdom of God while you temporarily live in the kingdom of this world is hard. It's hard to keep our primary values as the values of the kingdom of God. But we don't have to figure it out on our own. Like the disciples in first century Palestine, like the Pevensey siblings in Narnia, we're not left on our own to figure this out. Kingdoms of the world seek after power, but citizens of the kingdom of God receive power. The disciples thought they were waiting for earthly kingdom power, restoration of the kingdom of Israel, so that they could do all these great things for God. What the disciples would receive is heavenly kingdom power through the Spirit of Jesus within them. Jesus speaks to their confusion about what the kingdom of God is and how to live in it by promising them Spirit to live within them, by enabling them to live in the values of the kingdom of God, enabling them to be witnesses and ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Through the power of Christ's Spirit within us, we are able to live the values of God's kingdom and challenge the values of the world's kingdom around us. And how do we manifest this power to live in the kingdom of God? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 gives us one good way: by not conforming to the pattern of this world, but by being transformed through the renewed. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, how do we transform our minds? Well, we don't have to do more of anything. We actually have to do less. Feed less information about the way the world is and replace that with truth about the kingdom of God. Engage in less activity promoted by the world around us and replace that with activity consistent with the kingdom of God. It's not about doing more, but it's about shedding the distractions that we get in the kingdom of the world around us. This world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. Jesus promises his followers that they will receive power to truly live as citizens in the kingdom of God. And then he gives them one last vital piece of information about what that kingdom living should look like. He says, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." With that single statement, Jesus instructs his followers that the kingdom of God is about more than just power, but about people, about places as well. Well, the kingdom of God will indeed be finally realized in the future. Right now, it's about the king's power over the king's people in the king's places. I was going to do a detailed word study of witnesses, which is the word that Luke uses, but we'll skip that for this morning. Followers of Jesus are called to live right here, right now, in the kingdom of God, powered through the indwelling of Jesus' Spirit to live the values of King Jesus and to demonstrate those values throughout the entire world. And we don't do this alone. There's no kingdom without subjects. Power itself is not a kingdom. And one person isn't really much of a kingdom at all, is it? And in fact, the word that's used in Acts, witnesses, in the plural, is more than one. And We know that there were probably around 200 disciples that were listening to Jesus during his 40-day mini Bible school. So it's not done alone. The church is how we live this kingdom calling. The church is all those genuine followers of Jesus. And inasmuch as we, the church, live the values of King Jesus, we are exhibiting the kingdom of God to the world around us. Doing life together with other followers of Jesus is how we live in the kingdom now. After Jesus gave his partial list of the values of the kingdom of God and in the Beatitudes, he tells them what impact it will have. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Matthew 5:14-16. South Hill Bible Church is a group of followers of Jesus. And inasmuch as we live the values of our Master, King Jesus, we are exhibiting the kingdom of God to the world around us. In the past 2 weeks, I've seen several examples of this small group of followers of Jesus here at South Hill Bible Church demonstrating the values of the kingdom of God. We had more than 50 people show up at the Wilpinens to drop in and encourage them. So many people that they actually had to say, stop, we're feeling a little overwhelmed. That's people doing life together. That's demonstrating the kingdom of God. This past week, there was a prayer chain and text thread for Holly and Nate Garner as Holly went through this very challenging surgery to remove pain in her neck. That is the kingdom of God in action. That's doing life together. Today, we're commissioning Evan and Nicole Garrett to be our witnesses, an extension of this body to the ends of the earth. See, the church as a building or a nonprofit or an organization or even as a Sunday morning sermon is not an essential part of the kingdom of God. Inasmuch as we, the church, live the values of King Jesus, we are exhibiting the kingdom of God to the world around us. Christianity Today published an interesting article a couple weeks ago about attendance at church. And this is a reminder to all of us, but especially for those of us in leadership, about what the primary values are or should be of a church. And I'll share this quote with you real quickly. The truth is, we may have misunderstood why many of our congregation were showing up to church every Sunday. It may be the care and comfort people receive from their friends and pastors. In fact, where we might assume the worship service facilitates community, it might be the other way around. Community and pastoral care support the worship service. That's a little humbling, right, Pastor John, for us spending all this time. It might just be that community and pastoral care are the foundation that support our Sunday morning service and gathering together. Doing life together with other followers of Jesus is how we live in the kingdom of God now. As we live in that kingdom, we shine as lights to the dark world around us. As citizens in the kingdom of God, living the values of the kingdom here and now, we offer restoration to the world around us. I've been quoting this since my college days because it still rings in my head, but we offer, in the words of Stuart Briscoe, a delightfully, deliciously different way of living to a world around us that has spun out of control. What an awesome opportunity. What an awesome witness. This world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. Our home is the kingdom of God. And through community with other followers of Jesus, the church, capital C, not small c, we live as the kingdom of God and offer hope and restoration to people stumbling around in the kingdoms of the world. If it feels like you went to sleep in one world and woke up in a different world, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's an opportunity to reaffirm that this world is not our kingdom, and we don't have to figure it out on our own. Like Jesus' followers who sat in his 40-day mini Bible school, we have God's Word to guide us, the Spirit of Jesus living in us, and we can join with all the other followers of Jesus to truly live in the kingdom of God now. Father, thank you that you have called us into your glorious kingdom. Help us as this small body of believers here on 29th and Arthur and in our homes around this city to be a reflection of your hope and your peace to the kingdoms of the world around us. And help us today and this week to live out the way you would have us. And remember that this world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home.